If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 records the arrest of Peter and John, bringing them before the council. The Jewish council with the high priest and Sadducees, and they were arrested because Peter had healed a lame man, and that caused quite a stir. And Peter and John had been preaching the name of Jesus. So that did not garner any sympathy or approval or appreciation by the Jewish leaders. So they arrested them. And at the end of verse 20 or verse 21, they threatened them. They ordered them not to speak any more in the name of Jesus, and they threatened them that if they would do that, they would likely be punished. So verse 23 is where I want to begin. When Peter and John were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." And oh, our Heavenly Father, that we would all be filled with your Spirit today, so that we might be enabled to speak boldly, with confidence, the Word of God. Instruct us, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. One of the biggest challenges I believe that Christians face today is whether or not we really believe that God is active in human affairs. Even more personally, we might have a hard time believing that God is active in our lives for our good. Is God truly working all things together for our good, as he promised in Romans 8:28? That's a real struggle for us sometimes. What do we mean when we say that God is sovereign? Well, I think a very simple way to understand God's sovereignty And a challenging way to really believe it is found in some key scriptures that I'm going to read for you. And I'm just scratching the surface. I'm going to give you maybe four, five, six scriptures. And I was reviewing again this morning. I've got maybe dozens of scriptures. Let me share a few. Write down the references because you're going to need these later. You're going to need these when you go through some tough times. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Let's say that together. Our God is in the heavens. He does all He pleases. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Let's say that together. Just the first part. Whatever the Lord pleases. Let's say it together. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. Isaiah 14:24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, and this is what He's sworn, this is what He has given an oath to. As I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. And I couldn't help but also think of Isaiah 46, verses 8 to 10. That says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done. How can God declare the end from the beginning? How can God, even before something happens, tell you what's going to happen? Here's how. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Daniel 4, verses 34 to 35 are words from a Gentile king. A man that I believe we'll see in heaven. When King Nebuchadnezzar's reasoning capacity returned to him after 7 years, the Bible tells us he blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Ephesians 1:11 tells us, in Him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is the same all things that we know work together for good to those who are the called, to those who are called according to his purpose. So those who love God are called according to his purpose. And if you look at the context of Ephesians 1, you'll notice that the pre-planned, pre-arranged destiny, that's what predestination means, pre-planned, pre-arranged destiny of believers to be chosen by God and adopted for himself happened because of God's advanced planning, that is, the purpose and counsel of his will, that is, his deliberate intention or resolve. So in context there, everything dealing with our salvation, all of those spiritual blessings and heavenly places that we have in Christ Jesus flow from God's planning and willful intention. Folks, God's will, not mine, not yours, is supreme. Do you now understand why Christian theologians might say that God's sovereignty means that God has the right and the power to do whatever he pleases? Can you understand that? Can you understand that nobody can stop God from doing whatever he wants to do? Nobody can thwart God's plan. Nobody can resist God's power in any ultimate sense. Now, they may resist him temporarily. You find that in Scripture all the time. But ultimately, God gets his way in all things, and this is what makes him different from other gods, his ways are always good and right and wise. I want to give you a picture of providence. Since the children are here, I want to point you to another story in Scripture. We love the stories, right? But they're not just there as nice little children's stories. They have a point to them. I want to give you a picture of providence. Last week we looked at the story of Joseph, and I'm going to refer to Joseph again today. But first, there's another story in the Bible that illustrates this great truth of God's providence. And you'll get an idea of what providence means. And that story involves Joseph's grandfather and his great-grandfather. So I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 22. It's the story of Abraham offering up Isaac, Joseph's grandfather, as a sacrifice. By Abraham, his great-grandfather. So Genesis 22, let's see if the kids know this story. All right, kids, here you have Abraham. This is now Joseph's great-grandfather. And what does God do to Abraham in Genesis 22? You can look in your Bible. First word there says, after these things, God did what?
Tested
Abraham. How many school kids we have here? How many take tests? How many like the tests that you take? What? You don't like tests?
I do.
Well, Abraham had a test. And what was the test? What did God tell Abraham to do?
He said, sacrifice your child.
What was the child's name? Isaac, sacrifice Isaac. Now, what was so special about Isaac? His what? It was his. Okay. Now it says your only son, right? But was Isaac Abraham's only son?
No.
What other son did Isaac have? Ishmael. That was his first son. But Isaac was his only son in the sense of he was his special chosen son. So what did Abraham think about all that? Was he going to do it? Was he going to take Isaac, his special only son, and sacrifice him?
Yes.
Yes. So what'd they do? Okay, he said, I'll do whatever. So what did he need to sacrifice Isaac?
Wood.
And? Fire and?
Stone.
What?
Stone.
A stone, okay. And?
Sacrifice.
What else? He need a wood, fire, stone, or build an altar. And he need a what? He need a what? He need a what? He need a knife. So where did he put the wood? Who carried the wood?
Isaac
carried the wood. So he put the wood on Isaac, and they trekked up. Do you remember what mountain? What mountain does it say they went to?
Moriah.
Moriah. So they went up Mount Moriah, and here's Abraham and Isaac. Some think he's a teenager, and he may have been younger than that. We don't know exactly when that happened. He wasn't an adult. So Isaac is old enough to carry the wood, and what's Abraham carrying? One in each hand. Abraham's carrying what and what?
A knife and a lantern.
Not a lantern, probably. It says
fire.
So he's carrying a knife in one hand, fire in another hand. They get up there. He builds an altar. What does he do with the wood? He puts the wood on the altar. What does he do with Isaac? He binds him and puts him on the altar. And then what does he do? What does he do with the knife? He's about to, what? He's about to sacrifice as he was about to kill his son. And then what happened? All right. Wanted to see if you love me. That's really not in the text, but that's very good. That was the test. I wanted to see if you really feared. Now I know that you fear the Lord. God said, stop. Don't do that. Now I know. But what's the explanation here of all this? You find the key explanation given in verses 4 to 8. And you've done such a good job here, I'm not going to read all of it. But I want to get to where Isaac says to his father, verse 7, my father. And Abraham said, here I am, my son. And Isaac says, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb. The lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. Now, after it all happened, verse 14, And notice again what happens in verse 13. When God said, "Don't lay your hand on the boy or do anything, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you've not withheld your son, your only son, your special one-of-a-kind son from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was what?
A ram.
Caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place what? The Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh, we call it. Yahweh Yireh, the Hebrew says. Provide is an interesting word. It comes from the Latin that literally means to see ahead. Provide, to see ahead. To provide for something or someone is to make preparations ahead of time. And that's what God did here. God provided a ram caught in a thicket by his horns as a substitute sacrifice for Isaac. Now, how did that ram get caught in the thicket? God saw to it that it would happen. God provided for it. That's what providence means. You see, provide is in the word providence. Providence means God's purposeful provision. John Piper has written a 700-page book that if you wade through it, you will be blessed as I was. 700-plus page book entitled Providence. And he shares this definition. Providence is the act of purposefully providing for or sustaining and governing the world. Providence is the act of purposefully providing for or sustaining and governing, that is, determining what's going to happen in the world. Genesis 22 is the basis for that. As with Isaac, God provided for your salvation and mine with Christ as our substitute. Christ was the ram caught in the thicket, taken and sacrificed instead of you. And that provision came about by God planning to turn the greatest sin humans ever committed against another human into the greatest good for mankind. So what does all this talk about God's sovereignty and providence have to do with God planning for the greatest sin that would result in the greatest good and have the best outcome possible? That's what Acts 4 is about. I want you to turn there again. Acts 4, 27 to 28, where Peter and John are praying and they say, they quote Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. I love how Peter, if you'll study Acts, Luke takes several Old Testament quotations and puts them in the mouths of the, or records them from the mouths of the apostles. And here's one. They knew God's word. They knew Scripture. That's how they dealt with life, by knowing Scripture, folks. You need to know Scripture if you're going to deal with life. But they quote Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. And then they They say, verse 27, for truly in this city, that is in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Because that's what Psalm 2 said. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. You anointed your servant Jesus, and both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, they came together, they conspired together, they worked together to do what? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You see that? The question is often asked, who is responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? And this text answers that question for us. Just like Genesis 49 and 50 answer the question of who was responsible for Joseph being sold and sent to Egypt. On a human level, Joseph's brothers were responsible for that horrible treatment. But on a divine level, as we learned last week, Joseph knew it was God who sent him there according to a plan, according to a purpose that God had, which was to save many lives. Remember, God works all things according to the counsel of his will, even the death of his son, our Savior, is what Peter is pointing out. Joseph's story is about both horrible injustice and praiseworthy providence that planned for great good from great sin. Here you had hate-filled humans selling their blood brother for money. Then he was falsely accused by a lust-filled, vengeful woman and punished for something he never did and deprived of his liberty, his personal freedom, for 13 years. Talk about injustice. But Joseph didn't talk about injustice, did he? No, he talked about providence. He talked about God working out even the worst of maltreatment of a human by other humans, short of murdering him, for the greater good of saving many lives, even the lives of the perpetrators. You kids know what a perpetrator is? Even the lives of the brothers who had done him wrong. And I'm convinced that it was this confidence in God's sovereign hand and benevolent providence that kept Joseph from spiraling down into depression and bitterness and withdrawal from his brothers or revenge on them. He was able to forgive them instead of treating them the way they had treated him. Now let's look at God's providence and the death of Jesus. Our text in Acts tells us the same thing. On a human level, Herod and Pontius Pilate, powerful government rulers, leaders, authorities, with Gentiles, that is the Roman soldiers who were there laughing and mocking and carrying it all out, and the peoples of Israel, Jesus' own brothers, Jesus' own kin, represented by the chief priests, the elders, and the people who were the mob that would cry out, crucify him. His own people, all of these humans gathered together against Jesus and saw to it that he was put to death. However, from a divine perspective, What were the humans doing? They were doing or fulfilling what God's hand or counsel, His intention, His will had determined ahead of time would happen. This is the same thing Peter preached in Acts 2, verse 23. Verse 22, he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You did it, but you were just carrying out God's plan." And God's plan was not just the death of Jesus, because he goes on to say, God raised him up. I love that part. He says the same thing in Acts 3, verses 13 to 18. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." God fulfilled what he had planned and purposed ahead of time in the sinful act of human beings. You see, I'm convinced God's the master chessman. For those of you who've ever played chess, you use your opponent's maneuvering to get what you want. I don't want to mean to be disrespectful. God's the master martial artist. Those of you who know anything about some of the martial arts, they say you use your opponent's strength against them. And that's what God did. The evil the humans intended on Jesus, God intended for good. The greatest evil resulted in the greatest good. Now let me wrap this up by way of some applications. First of all, let me ask you this. How do you react when you are tested or treated in a way you consider unjust? Either by God or by somebody else. And before you answer too quickly, examine your heart. What is your first response? Your first reaction? Then what do you keep thinking about? Do you keep thinking about how you've been mistreated or slighted or wronged in some way? Or do you ever ask yourself, I wonder what God's up to? I wonder what God is working out in me and for me. Furthermore, let me ask you this. How do you pray? Or what do you pray for when you feel you've been mistreated? What did Peter and John and the other disciples pray when they were mistreated? Did they focus on their mistreatment? Or did they look at Christ and see how he was treated? Did they not acknowledge God's sovereign hand in it all and then ask for more boldness to keep telling the story of Jesus? Didn't they pray for God? Did they pray for God's judgment on their persecutors? No. They prayed for more boldness to carry out their responsibility to be faithful witnesses no matter what. What people do to you doesn't eliminate your responsibility to live like a Christian ought to live. What people did to you or do to you doesn't give you the right to go spiraling down into depression or bitterness or feeling sorry for yourself. As one commentary put it, this prayer reflects both a deep acknowledgement of human responsibility and a deep trust in God's wisdom, in his sovereign direction of the detailed events of history. And I would say of the detailed events in your life, God is sovereignly directing. And it does not absolve you from any responsibility to act like a Christian ought to act. I want you to see two things God provided for by accomplishing his plan and purpose in the death of Jesus. There are many more. I just want to give you two so you can remember them. If I give you too many, you won't remember. But here's two things I want you to remember. The first thing God provided for in the death of Jesus was the means by where your many and great sins could be forgiven. Did we not sing, "My sins, they were many, his mercy was more"? It was by the death of Jesus Christ as your substitute that God's wrath was turned away from you and absorbed by Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. God saw to it ahead of time, even before he created the world and everything in it, including you, that his son would die so that he could forgive you. But there's a second thing I want you to remember. God provided the basis in the death of Jesus for you to be able to forgive anyone who has sinned against you. You remember the salvation God provided for in the famine in Egypt benefited the perpetrators against Joseph. In the same way, the blood of Christ provided for in the good pleasure and providence of God covers the sins of your brothers and sisters who have ever sinned against you or who might sin against you, whether in word or deed, whether by an act of commission against you or by some omission or failure to do something for you. Christ's death, his sacrifice, enables God to forgive you, and that same death enables you to forgive others. This is what we remember today. Although humans did terrible things to our Savior, God brought about, through those very horrible sins, the most beautiful and glorious and beneficial for everybody, anybody who will trust him, who will believe it, put their faith in Jesus. And although humans might do things to you that God hates and that hurts you, you are able to forgive on the same basis. And are we not told, are we not commanded to put away from us all bitterness and anger and malice towards others, and be kind to one another, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you? I know you know the answer to that question. And so we come to that time that we remember Jesus. If you know Jesus as your